Acts chapter 9, and we're going to pick it up kind of midway through verse 19. And once you have that, would you please stand with me as we give reverence and honor to the reading of the Word of God? Acts chapter 9, verse 19. This is what the Word says. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? Has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through the opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Verse 26, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road that he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. All right, you may be seated. So the title of today's message is going to be The New Man. There's an old Bible verse that's found in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And if you look down in verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 1, you'll find it. And it says this, "What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun." Surely you've heard that statement before. There's nothing new under the sun. History tends to repeat itself. And one of the things that we've seen kind of lived out in history, at least for the most part, is that the adage is true that people don't change. What you see is what you get. And there's a reason that every single January after Christmas, we have all these diet fads come out, and very few people stick to them because people don't change all that often, right? We usually just stay the way we are. We might want in our minds for a couple of weeks to change, and I'm just as guilty as anybody. And then we fall back into our old habits and patterns and desires. And it's that way throughout most of history, especially public figures. I don't know if you can think of a time, but I had a hard time thinking of the last time that I heard somebody who's a well-known public figure, maybe they're famous, maybe they're just a politician, who has come out publicly expressing that they were wrong in something that they did, and they were seeking to make it right and to change their ways. How often do you see that among public figures? It's just really hard whenever you're in a position of prominence, because I think that pride issue really kicks in, because you think, what are they going to think if I were to come out and admit that I was wrong? I think it even gets hard for that person, because I know it's hard for me. It's hard for anybody. And it would be that much harder for that type of a person just to even get to the point of admitting that they're wrong to begin with in their own heart, much less in front of anybody else. It just adds to the whole idea of people don't change. And yet today we come across a guy in the Scriptures, and we've really been talking about him the last 2 or 3 weeks, who changed radically. And he was a very public figure. And he was somebody who, his change would have been sort of equivalent, in my mind anyways, to, let's say, Osama bin Laden showing up after 9/11 happened, and him showing up to the White House and saying, "I'm guilty, and I want you to know that I was wrong, and I should not have led the efforts to do what happened at 9/11. Would you guys please forgive me? I'm at the mercy of the court." That would kind of be what happened here. That's equivalent to what happened with Saul, who, of course, went on. We know him as Paul the Apostle. Now, think maybe of like Hitler, if he would have come out at some point and said, I was wrong. Right? Now, I think at that point there was so much momentum going in his country that they would have probably murdered him. But this is a big deal for this guy, who was very prominent in the Jewish faith, to turn and go from the person who's trying to kill those who are a threat to Judaism to joining those people who are deemed as a threat by the other Jewish leaders. He joins their cause. Can you imagine? Can you imagine, like, the most prominent Republican or Democrat person that you know switching on a dime, not just for political purposes, because we know politicians switch all the time on things. They'll say one thing and do something else, right? I'm not saying that. I'm saying they actually come out publicly and say, I denounce everything that I stood for. That was wrong. And I'm going to try to do right as best I see it. And this is right. In a totally different path. You just don't see that, right? That's what we see here, though. And boy, did it upset some people. It really upset some people. Well, let's talk about this. This person, Saul. We kind of, again, started the conversation about Saul a few weeks back, and we had a missionary family come and share who is going to be serving on the field starting in the summer in Mongolia. And then Scott filled in last Sunday just as his rotation to preach as an elder of the church. And he did a wonderful job, too, kind of telling the story of how Saul became a Christian, and we're needing to look back at some of that before we launch forward. Remember, Saul was a horrendous enemy of the church. He pursued them with such fervor, and he made it the goal of his life to stamp out any vestige of Christianity. And he referred to them as followers of the way. And why? Well, because he thought not only were they heretical, it's one thing for a small group of people to have a view and a belief system that's contrary to yours. Well, let them go ahead and think what they're going to think. It's another thing to have a movement that's growing by the thousands start to convince people of your own faith that their faith actually is not right. It's not correct. It's false. And that this new way of thinking is actually the correct way. If we were to see that today in our age, we would probably call that a cult, right? And he likely thought this is like that. This is some sort of a heretical cult that we're seeing our Jewish faithful people buy into. And so he took it upon himself to go and stamp out that cult as he saw it. Now, we know it wasn't a cult. It was the truth. If you look back at Acts chapter 9, verse 1, just at the beginning of the chapter, it says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So this was a guy who was not just seeking to persecute people within his own location. He wanted to go outside of the main epicenter of Judaism and chase down any vestiges of this Christianity. Okay, if you look back again at 8:1, chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And Saul approved of his execution." Well, whose execution? Stephen's, who was one of the first that we know of Christian martyrs for the faith. And as people are getting ready to stone Stephen because they're so offended by what he's preached at them and said to them, they go and they lay their coats down at the feet of Saul, showing that he had some sort of authority. And so, what does it say in verse 1 of chapter 8? Saul approved of his execution, and then what happens immediately after that? "There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him." Verse 3, "But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." And we talked about that phrase, ravaging the church, is equivalent to like a wild boar coming in and tearing up someone's garden. That's what he was doing to the church. This was a very committed, intelligent, well-educated, studied underneath Gamaliel, which was one of the highest respected Pharisees in the land at that time. I mean, you talk about quickly rising up the ranks in Judaism. It's Saul of Tarsus. That's who it is. Acts chapter 26, verse 9, he's taken on the name Paul at this point. This is his second name, and we're going to see him go by Paul later on in Acts. And so this is what it says. He's actually recalling some of his testimony of his former life as he's giving a testimony to Agrippa. And he's standing before Agrippa and he says this, I myself was convinced. Now he's talking about before he was a Christian. I was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues. And I tried to make them blaspheme. Get that? He's trying to make them recant. I tried to make them blaspheme. And in a raging fury, he says, against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Here's the point. The fact that God chose to save someone like Saul ought to make you very happy. It's indeed astonishing, right, that he would redeem somebody like that. It shows that the love of God reaches even the darkest heart and the vilest of sinners. The truth is important. This truth especially, because you might have thought in your own mind from time to time, although you might not consider yourself to be quite as bad as Saul or Hitler or Osama bin Laden, but you might have had the thought, can God really save me? I mean, I know what kind of a wicked, nasty person I am on the inside, even though maybe I fooled other people. I know the thoughts that I have that are not honoring to the Lord, that are sinful. I know my actions, I know my desires, and they condemn me. Why would God want to save me? Yes, God can save you, even you. And all of us in this room who already have been saved feel that way. We feel like Paul eventually came to feel when he declared himself to be the chief of sinners, and yet God saved him. That's, of course, a testimony to the love of God and the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Because think of it like this. If only seemingly good, and I say seemingly because really there is no good people. There's only comparatively to somebody else I might look good, but to God's standard, we all fall short, right? Can we just agree upon that? So seemingly good people, if they were able to be saved, only the seemingly good people, what would that say about the power of the gospel and the effectiveness of the cross? It would say that it's only limited to save those who can at least put forth something on their own behalf, to look good to God. It limits the power of the cross. And it really has an inadequate view of our own wretchedness. You see, when Jesus was being chided by the Pharisees for eating and hanging out with sinners, you know what his response was? He said, I didn't come for the righteous. I came for the sinners. He said, the healthy don't need a doctor. They don't need a physician. It's the unhealthy who need the physician. The truth is, we're all in need of the physician. We're all unhealthy. We're all the ones who are sinners. It's just some people don't see themselves quite that way because they're comparing their goodness or their deeds to other people rather than God's standard. This is good news, of course, that Jesus came for the sinners, because Romans 3:23 reminds us that everybody has sinned, and Romans 6:23 reminds us that the wages of that sin, in other words, what you earn, what you deserve because of that sin, and what I deserve, is eternal punishment, right? The wage of sin is death. So Jesus died to save sinners. Even the vilest of sinners can be saved. It's also crucial to point out that Saul's conversion didn't happen because of anything that he did. I mean, look at his testimony. If anything, he deserved the very wrath of God. And yet, Jesus intervenes on the road where he's going to kill Christians. He's not going to do something good. Now, he thinks he is, but he's not. He's fighting against God. He's an enemy of God at this point. And Jesus steps in the story, intervenes, and saves him. That has nothing to do with his own actions. That's incredible to me. Actually, Jesus tells Saul when he confronts him on the road to Damascus, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Jesus was in heaven at that point. How was he persecuting Jesus when he's just persecuting the followers of Jesus? Because Jesus is intimately connected with those who follow him, who believe in him, because he's the head of the church. So the only thing that Saul earned for himself was condemnation, not salvation. Even if Saul had been doing some seemingly good things, because we all are capable of doing some seemingly good things in life, right? Though our motives might be wrong. Even if Saul had been doing seemingly good things and relying upon them in any way to secure his salvation, he wouldn't have found it. Titus 3:5 says, he saves us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And of course, Ephesians 2 paints this beautiful picture of grace for us. And I want you to hear it. It's beginning in verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses of and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That's a pretty bleak picture to paint right there, right? But it gets really good. Listen. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he has for us, even when we were dead in our transgressions," or our trespasses, it says, "he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And this is really good right here. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The works come after salvation. You're going to see that in the life of Saul over and over again. Was he faithful? Absolutely. But did his faithfulness save him somehow? Absolutely not. That came as a result of him being saved. Saul wrote this. He wrote Ephesians 2. Okay, so make that connection in your mind. The same Saul who's killing Christians gets saved, goes on mission for the Lord, and eventually writes something like that. He recognized the beauty of grace and the wretchedness of mankind. So Saul meets Jesus on the road, he gets saved, and then he does what? Does he go on living his life quietly? Does he keep his beliefs to himself? Because he kind of could have just faded out of the story at this point and probably not had a lot of persecution come his way. Maybe he could have just thought, "I'm just going to cease from persecuting these Christians because I believe what they believe, but I'm going to be quiet about it because I don't want to stir stuff up." I think he had that choice, but he didn't. He didn't do that. Not at all. Why? Because he can't help but tell people about what has happened in his heart. Just like in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin and they tell them, "You need to quit preaching in Jesus' name." Kind of slap them on the wrist, right? They really can't do much else at that point. They're afraid the crowd is going to riot if they try to kill them. They just kind of send them out after they scold them. "Quit talking about this Jesus guy." And what do they say? They say, "We can't help but talk about what we have seen and heard." It's like once I've tasted steak, I can't go back to the pig slop, right? This is how they feel. This is how Paul feels. He's like, there's no way I can not tell people about what God has done in my life. See, for a true convert, that person can't either. You don't have to be Saul to have this as your testimony. We can't stop talking about Christ. A true convert has experienced what Jesus talked about in John 3:3 when he says that unless a person is born again, they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. At the moment of conversion, a true believer is born again, meaning that he has been given a new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 puts it this way, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Notice down in verse 19, as we're going to really look at our text now, in Acts chapter 9. Now, before we jump into it, I should just say this. Most scholars take into account Galatians chapter 1, and Scott referenced this last week, which speak of Paul spending 3 years in Arabia before he gets into verse 20. So they would squeeze that moment in between verses 19 and 20. Most scholars do. So it's not like we have this very detailed timeline in front of us in the book of Acts. Some details are obviously left out. And he fills some of that in Galatians. And so that's what I want you to keep in mind. So these things didn't happen right after one another, even though it says in verse 20, immediately he did this. That was likely after he had come back to Damascus, like it says in Galatians. So he gets saved on the road to Damascus. He meets Jesus. Jesus blinds him. He goes to the man's house. The man prays over him. He heals him. And I think that's whenever he goes out and he goes into the wilderness to Arabia. And he spends 3 years with Jesus. And it's like he's in a classroom with just him and Jesus. And he's being taught by Jesus. And so then he comes back to Damascus, is what it says in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1 also says, I wasn't taught all this stuff by men. I was taught by Christ, by God. And that's what also leads me to believe that Jesus was actually the one doing the instructing him in Arabia. So when he comes back to Damascus, verse 20 tells us, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. He's telling everybody, Jesus is the Son of God. See, Saul was a new man, and he was now living a transformed life. The same guy who was seeking to kill Christians was now one of them. And he wasn't silent about it. He wanted others to believe and become born again, as he had become born again. The point is this, a follower of Christ will proclaim Christ. Pretty easy test, right? You're wondering, am I a Christian, or am I just playing these spiritual games? Am I just trying to be morally good to please my parents? I don't know where you're at and what your story is. But a true follower of Christ will proclaim Christ. See, Paul wasn't waiting for people to politely come up to him and ask, could you just tell me about that smile on your face and why you seem different and have a peace about you? Now, that might happen in your life, but usually that doesn't happen either. You got to go out and go find where the fish are and tell them about Christ. Yes, he was called by God to proclaim the gospel, but aren't we all? You say, I'm no Paul. But we are, in a sense. We have his testimony. We were lost. We were in darkness. We were dead, like it says in Ephesians 2, dead in our sins and our transgressions. And Jesus came and gave us life. And the Great Commission is not just a good suggestion, and it doesn't just apply to the 12. I think it's for all Christians. So in a sense, we can relate very much to this calling that Paul had. And I can guarantee you that you, in places that you go, and the people that you interact with, can reach way more people than a preacher standing behind a pulpit can reach. So don't think, I wasn't called to be a pastor or a missionary. Well, you were called to be a missionary, technically. We all were. But you don't have to have an ordination service or be licensed as a minister or things like that to be able to have an impact on people's lives and to be faithful in sharing the gospel. We'll keep reading in Acts chapter 9, and we notice what the response is. Verse 21, and all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? Or has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So far, the response is pretty good. People are amazed, and the word there in the Greek for amazed really means they're perplexed or they're dumbfounded by what they're seeing, by the fact that this guy who was killing people of that belief system is now joined them. And not only that, but what he's saying is actually very articulate, to the point of it confounding the people he's having discussions with in the synagogue. How did he get to that point? I think that's because he was meeting with Jesus for 3 years before this. And you know what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus? Whenever he comes up to the two random guys who are on the road to Emmaus, and he has a conversation with them, he says something pretty profound in Luke 24 to those guys. He says, verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He just went through the Bible, the Old Testament, and said, that's talking about me. That's talking about me. That's talking about me. All these, I fulfilled that prophecy. This is about the Messiah, and I'm him. I think he gave Paul the extended version of all that for 3 years in Arabia. And that's probably what Paul was sharing with the people in the synagogue. They're confounded. They don't know how to respond to that. There's no answer, right? That's truth. So Saul, or Paul, is proclaiming these truths and he's confounding the Jews in Damascus. Well, did revival break out? We don't know for sure, but what we do know broke out was people wanted to kill him, right? So Saul escapes from Damascus, verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, which, by the way, brings up the next point, which is a follower of Christ will face persecution. Of some level, if you are a faithful follower of Christ who is faithfully proclaiming him, you will face some level of persecution because it just rubs people wrong. People aren't going to get offended by your morals. They're going to get offended by your message of Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be, not might be, will be. 1 Peter 4:12 through 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when people hate you. Not if people hate you, when they hate you. And when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. See, Saul was now about to experience the vitriol and the hatred of the unbelievers the same way that he was giving that same vitriol and that hatred towards believers. What's interesting is that the unbelievers, in a way you can say the unbelievers believed in Saul's conversion before some of the believers did. Isn't that interesting? Notice the providence of God on display in verse 24. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Here's the point. A follower of Christ can trust in the sovereignty of God. Things might not work out, like Ray was talking about. They might not work out the way that we would want them to, the way that we think maybe they should work out, but that doesn't mean that God isn't on the throne and isn't in control. It just means that his plan is different than ours. And everything that he either allows to happen or causes to happen in the world is for his glory and for the benefit of his church. I can't think of any other reasons. It's for his glory and for the benefit of his church. You say, how could something bad happening be for the benefit of the church? Don't we pray more in tough times than when we do in seasons of blessing? Don't we cry out to him? Don't we depend upon him for provision when we desperately need it? That benefits the church. That makes us more Christ-like. When we have to go through valleys, don't we look for him all the more? There's a ton of verses about the sovereignty of God, and we're not going to go through much of those. I'll go through a few of them. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. That means he's on the throne. He doesn't take a day off. He's not surprised by anything. He's not thinking, well, out of my hands. Daniel 4:35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Not I might, if these people can just work with me on some things. No, he will. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth and the seas and all the deeps. Proverbs 19:11, many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. It's just, you see over and over throughout Scripture, God is in control. Even if we don't see it, he is. And the Christians should rest in that. Look down in verse 26, and let's continue the story of Saul. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road that he had seen the Lord. So Barnabas is stepping up for him and he's giving his testimony. He's talking about the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so he went in and out among Jerusalem preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He wasn't done. Saul was still going to be preaching boldly in the name of the Lord wherever he went. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, and they were seeking to kill him. Amazing how people who claim to be followers of God and his law, they were totally forgetting about the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, right? And they're ready to kill somebody. Just because what? Because they deemed him as a threat to their worldview, to their way of thinking and believing. Wow. So they're seeking to kill him. Verse 30, and when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea, and they sent him off to Tarsus. So again, you see God's providence. He's protecting him. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. You say that's because Saul left. That's why they had peace. No, they had peace because revival was breaking out. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. What multiplied? The peace. Here's today's final point. A follower of Christ will seek fellowship with other followers of Christ. This is what Saul did. He went to Jerusalem seeking fellowship with the believers. When he came back to Damascus from being with Jesus in Arabia, he sought fellowship with believers in Damascus. See, we have a problem in our culture, and our church is not immune to this. I want you to hear me say this. Church attendance has become less and less of a priority over the years for many Christians. It's not just one demographic either. You can't just say, man, if these young people would just get their head right and they could start coming to church and making a priority, then we'd be where we need to be as a church. It's not just young people. It's old people. It's middle-aged people. It's people with kids. It's people who are single. Any demographic. Church has become less of a priority. Whether it's fishing or sleeping in or golfing or playing video games or thinking that, you know, I'm just going to get some things done around the house today that I've been putting off. Or taking your kid to some select soccer game or baseball tournament that they're really good at, so we want to give them all the chances in the world to succeed. And those are good things sometimes, but when you do that consistently and prioritize that over the gathering with the believers, that can become a form of idolatry. See, true believers should desire to meet together with other believers. We are a family of families. We share beliefs which lead us to do much more than that. We share our lives together. We don't just come to church and rub shoulders with one another and leave and never have a concern in the world about each other during the week. No, we care deeply. You hear it in some of the testimonies that we share every Sunday. Hey, pray for me. This is what I'm dealing with. But we know about that stuff because we interact with each other throughout the week. That's how church should be. Two questions to close with in regards to that matter. Number one is, have you prioritized correctly the gathering of the saints and coming to church? Number two, do you know someone who you can reach out to who needs this fellowship, who maybe we haven't seen consistently in quite a while? Don't wait for the elders to do it. You do it. You reach out to them. And one final thought for you to ponder as we just kind of summarize it all. We've been learning of Saul's testimony of conversion and the transformation that followed. My final really thought is, and it's a question, is do you have a testimony like that? Have you truly been saved? And are you sharing the good news of Jesus with others? Let's pray.